Good to see everyone this morning.
Really? Hey. Oh. Amen. All right. Going to be a tough crowd to preach to. Amen. I'm used to that, though. Amen. All right. Let me just begin this morning by echoing what has already been said about the hospitality of the church here. I mean, it's been gracious, and I'm thankful. In fact, I guess in a word, I would say humbling, and I'm grateful for that. And thank you, Beverly Manor, and any other churches that are here that are helping support our men in the field. And we'll tell you that God is bless the Spanish ministry immensely, and God is doing great things there. Brother Castro and his dear wife, and as they labor there in Mason, Ohio, probably about an hour from us, and we're grateful for that. And we have some other men going to the field, Lord willing, soon. Thank you for your support. Thank you for singing that wonderful song, because it's one of my favorite. I love that hymn. Well, take your Bibles, and I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and we're going to look at the first five verses, and I want to preach on the subject, a Christ-centered ministry. A Christ-centered ministry. If you want to see the details of this letter to the Lord's church at Corinth, you need only go to the book of Acts chapter 18. You can see the details there. Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let us pray. Father, our heavenly Father, I bow myself in your presence, O Lord, again. I thank you, Father, for these thy servants and the members of this church and visitors serving in other places, preachers, pastors, and acquaintances. Thank you, Father, for, as our brother said, to be with brethren of like faith and order. To thee we give all the glory and the praise, Holy Spirit. Oh, please be our teacher. I yield myself to thee in Christ's name. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher called the Prince of Preachers. I'm not sure that he called himself that, but others gave him that title. Over a century ago, in his lectures called Lectures to My Students, in a chapter entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits, he said, "Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors and pastors abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? The lesson of wisdom is, be not dismayed by soul trouble. Count it no strange thing, but a part of the ordinary ministerial experience. Live by the day, by the hour. Be not surprised when men fail you. It is a failing world. Be content to be nothing, for that is what you are, nothing. No longer should we be saying that perilous times will come. They have arrived. They are now. And we must face them resolved, doing whatsoever is necessary to stand steadfast. Unquote. Well, Paul's world was not much different than ours, though we may think it was. But his life after conversion bears the marks of consistency. It seems the difference of our struggle is just that, consistency. Perhaps we are distracted because of the many conveniences that we have at our disposal, and we have plenty of things to distract us. One missionary said this. He said, in the third world country, they are information poor, but they are commitment rich. In America, we seem to be information rich and commitment poor. Yeah. I do believe that we preach truth, and we certainly should, but many times it's our practice that is lacking. So let's consider the Apostle Paul here as he arrives after his time at Athens to the city of Corinth. Notice, first of all, Paul's message in ministry. Paul's message was a declaration of the testimony of God. So he says in verse number 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And so Paul's message in ministry was a declaration of the testimony of God. Now we all have things to say, do we not? But nothing trumps what God says, amen? And the sooner we understand that, we'll be on our way. You see, this wasn't about Paul's agenda, but it was about God's great work of atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had already stood toe-to-toe with the intellects of the ranks of the Epicureans and the Stoics at Mars Hill in Athens. But he hasn't come there to somehow challenge their minds. He came there to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted them to know that neither rhetoric or logic had made them Christians. He was there to give them the testimony of God, declaring that. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, what is God's testimony? The testimony of God is simply the message of the cross. It is a Christ-centered message. And Paul's ministry was just that. It was a Christ-centered ministry. And we need to be careful to do the same in our preaching and in our practice. We need to be Christ-centered in our homes. We need to be Christ-centered in our churches. We need to be Christ-centered, obviously, in our own personal lives. One of the serious problems that was prevailing in Paul's day was simply this: that they sought justification through works. Albert Mohler, in a recent article entitled "Moralism is Not the Gospel," he said one of the most seductive false gospels is moralism. He said this false gospel can take many forms and can emerge from any number of political and cultural impulses. Nevertheless, the basic structure of moralism comes down to this: the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. Far too many believers, he said, and their churches succumb to the logic of moralism and reduce the gospel to a message of moral improvement. In other words, he said, we communicate to lost persons the message that what God desires for them and demands of them is to get their lives straight. He said, in one sense, we are born to be moralists. Created in God's image, we have been given the moral capacity of conscience. conscience. From our earliest days, our conscience cries out to us the knowledge of our guilt, shortcomings, misbehaviors. In other words, our sinfulness, he says. And then add to the fact that the process of parenting and child rearing tends to inculcate moralism from our earliest years. Very quickly, we learn that our parents are concerned about our behavior. That was so with my daughter last night. They were in the airport. My granddaughter, she's 2.5, and had to be strapped in a seat for 30 minutes without getting down. That's a lot to ask from a 2.5-year-old. He went on to say, so very quickly, we learn that our parents are concerned with our behavior. Well-behaved children are rewarded with parental approval, while misbehavior brings parental sanction. This message is reinforced by other authorities in young lives and pervades the culture at large. Writing about his own childhood in rural Georgia, the novelist Farrell Sams describes the deeply ingrained tradition of being raised right. I hear my dad's voice. That boy's not raised right. As he explained, the child who is raised right pleases his parents and other adults by adhering to moral conventions and social etiquette. A young person who is raised right emerges as an adult who obeys the laws, respects his neighbors, gives at least lip service to religious expectations, and stays away from scandal. The point is clear. This is what parents expect. The culture affirms, and many churches celebrate. But our communities are filled with people who have been raised right but are headed for hell. I think that's true. So Paul's message was about declaring the testimony of God, which is the message of the cross, how that Christ died for our sins, and that we are sinners, and we're on our way to hell, and we're without hope unless God, by his marvelous grace, delivers us through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must repent and believe the gospel that Christ died on the cross at Calvary, was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose again. And so this was Paul's message. It was declaring the testimony of God. But Paul's message was then the determination of the truth of Jesus Christ. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now the word determine is an interesting word because it means to esteem. It means to prefer or deem with resolve. What Paul was saying here, you know, he had just left Athens. And so he's saying when he came to Corinth that I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. He deemed this message of the Lord Jesus of great importance. That's right. Esteemed message. Preferred. But the word determined here has the idea of this matter of struggle in the mind. We do it all the time, don't we? We certainly do. We struggle in our minds about what God has said, what we know to do, what God has called us to do as Christians. But there is this mental struggle that goes on in the mind about obeying God or obeying the flesh. Paul had made up his mind. It was settled. At Corinth, it was to preach Christ alone. My wife and I visited Greece recently. And we went to the city of Corinth. But when we got there, we came there as visitors of the city. And I'll tell you, it was a wonderful experience. Prior to going to Corinth, we had been at Athens. In fact, we stayed in Athens. That's where we had a place to stay for our time there. One of our first places to embark upon was Mars Hill, of course. It was close by our place, actually. We got there, and it was a rather difficult climb, so the ladies decided, we'll just stay here, and we'll take pictures while you guys climb Mars Hill. So we did. Me and one of our preacher brethren from our church, who now pastors in New York. So we arrived on the top of Mars Hill, overlooking the city of Athens. And I couldn't help but think about what it must have been like for Paul to have arrived in Athens by himself, waiting on, you remember, left behind Timothy and Silas, and he was waiting on them. So he was there. And the Bible said that as he looked at the city, he was stirred in his heart that this was a city wholly given to idolatry. I'm thinking the gears are turning in his mind as he's looking at the city. He's looking at not at a problem, even though that was a challenge. One man in a city where there was no Bible, in a city where there was no light, no church, no fellowship like we have here. And he's thinking, oh, what are we going to do, Lord? And so what he does, he goes to Mars Hill. And he begins, and in the marketplaces, he just goes place to place. And he's, you know what he's doing? He's preaching Christ. But I got news for you. It wasn't going over good there. It wasn't going over good at all. In fact, they were calling him names like babbler. You know, just, it was just degrading. But Paul never lost sight of Christ. I thank God for that. Some came to know the Lord there. Well, when Paul saw this place, he didn't come to either Corinth or even at Athens as a visitor of the city. He came there as a victor for Christ. He came there to have a Christ-centered message for them. At Corinth, it was to preach Christ alone, as I said. He arrived in that city resolved and deeming this to be the most important thing, to preach Christ. Now, as you face your world, church members, pastors, those of you who are here, because you know, here I always think about this about conference. I love conferences, but I always think to myself, okay, this is like a, you know, we come here to be instructed, so I'm going to try to instruct here. What we have here and what we're talking about here, we've got to get out there. And I'm not talking about your preacher, although he too. But I'm talking about all the Great Commission was given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world. If it's Athens, if it's Corinth, if it's Philippi, if it's Thessalonica, Galatia, no matter where it might be, if it's in my city, in my community, to get out there and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you, it's much easier to be a visitor in a city than it is to be a victor in the city for Christ. Because as a visitor, you're just looking for food, nice sights to see, and pictures, taking pictures. I mean, Paul wasn't his schedule for the week or the month or whatever time he was there. Well, of course, here at Corinth, he was there a year and a half. And what was he doing? I mean, every day he was preaching to the Jews at the synagogue and to the Greeks and to others who would listen. He went there, met them all, and it was always about Christ. Now, here's what I think. We have little difficulty about talking about current events, be it the stock market, politics, sports of all sorts, latest fashions, border security, gas prices, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But those things may have their place, but they should never trump the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? true should never take the place or trump the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul again said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So, a Christ-centered ministry is seen in his message, but also in his manner. Notice Paul's manner in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Notice his manner. Three things I see there, and I know you see them as well. Weakness, fear, and trembling. That's what I'm doing now. Right now, I'm doing that. I'm in weakness, whether you realize it or not, and there is somewhat of a fear, not a fear of it's just a fear of being where in this place, speaking God's word. It makes me tremble. Again, this was not the fear of men, I don't think. I do think Paul had encountered that. I mean, he was flesh and blood. And for any preacher to say, "I'm not afraid of any man," he's a liar. We are. And it doesn't have to be some confrontational thing. It can just be maybe someone look at you the wrong way, and then you take it wrong, and then you're feeling all down and in the dirt. I mean, I've been there. I mean, that's the fear. We have to realize that fear is not from God. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. And so, no, Paul was talking about how he viewed his own life and his own ministry and his own calling and charge before God. I think that's what he was saying here, weakness and fear and trembling. He realized there was going to be enemies of the ministry, both inside and outside of the ministry. But those were just words of men and confrontations with those kinds of people. In fact, you'll read later on, and if you read through these letters to the Lord's church at Corinth, you'll see that later on they were perpetrating such things upon his person, like 2 Corinthians 10:10. They said, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible." On the other end of the spectrum, in Acts 14:12, there was a group who were calling him a god. They said, "That guy is a god when he speaks." In fact, they called him the chief speaker. So on one end, they're perpetrating that this guy can't even lace up his shoes. He's weak. Yeah, he might write a good letter, but did you hear him talk? Did you hear him give his talk? They were simply the words of men. Paul, though, was not thinking about that so much as he was speaking for God. Unlike those that love the accolades of men or those who hurl disdain at his person, Paul realized that his greatest need was to embrace his own weaknesses with fear and trembling before God. And I think that's where a Christ-centered ministry is. That we come to realize it's not about us. It's got to be about him. Our ministry has got to be about Christ. Not about us. Paul had his frailties, and he saw his great need of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, he would say, a little later here, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Now, I've preached that text before, but you know, there's always something to glean, right? "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." One thing, this is not our ministry. We're just stewards. I mean, we're caretakers. We're managers for the message of the cross. So what does he say? "That a man be found faithful." Faithful, not eloquent. Faithful, not handsome. Faithful, not scholarly. Faithful, not administrative. While it is true, I think, that we should all learn how to speak well, and it is true that we should learn to look well, study well, lead well in the disciplines of leadership, We must never lose sight of our great need and responsibility before Him. Yeah. Because if we speak well, look well, study well, study, and gather our information, and we fail to make application, there will be no transformation. And when there is no transformation, we will have little impact on the world in which God has called us to. So, we'll become a self-serving ministry rather than a Christ-centered ministry. So there's Paul's message, Paul's manner, and then finally, Paul's motive in ministry. What was Paul's motive in ministry? Well, if you go back to that passage in Acts 18, you'll see that in Corinth there were some things going on when he arrived, and they were brought him before the judgment seat, the Bema. Now, when we got to Corinth, I searched that out. Now I can say I've been to the Bema seat. It wasn't too painful, right? But I know one day I'm going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ. And I'm going to give an account. And every other person in here is going to give an account. Not about our sin, because that's been settled at the cross. We like talking about the rewards of the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. We hear much preaching. I don't know if we hear much of it, but we should hear it. Of the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that shall be given there. But what about the recompense there? That's right, my friend. We're going to suffer loss of reward that we could have had, that would have given us crowns that we would have been able to one day cast at the feet of the one who deserves it all. That's right. But what was Paul's motive? It's in the text. In my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. The word demonstration means making manifest or showing forth a demonstration, proof of the ministry, that it wasn't about Paul, but it was about God's testimony about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the most powerful witness, though, is demonstrated by a walk in the Spirit that is matched by the words that you preach. I always say, you know, what makes Christianity exciting is when, instead of just hearing sermons or preaching sermons, we start living sermons. I think the brother talked about it last night. I don't know how you said that. Fruit with legs? Is that what you said? Oh, love with legs. Yes. Love with legs. Yeah, sorry about that, brother. Yes, love with legs. How about joy with legs? And yeah, and what he was saying is just simply this, that we need to live out our faith. I mean, we believe the right things. The question is, are we living the right things? I think it was Warren Wiersbe, who wrote a whole series of books on the B series. You know, instead of, it's always talking about, you should do this, do this, do this. How about being that? You know, I get it. I think back to the evening when God saved me. I was a church member already, lost and undone. My wife knew it. It was miserable. I mean, I was miserable for her, I'll put it that way. Now I'm so much better. Sometimes. I always tell her, I always try to take her to 1 John if I have problems there, where it doth not yet appear what I shall be. But when He shall appear, I shall be like Him. She said, well, yeah, but you're not now. But I think back to that wonderful day when God saved me. It was in an evening service. And the man that God used to preach the gospel was my pastor. Not a dynamic speaker, not a charismatic personality, but his walk matched his talk of a transformed life, so much so I can still recall his spiritual birthday, because he was always telling people, "I was saved on May the 9th, 1969, on the couch in my house that will never leave there." Meaning, he'll never forget that place. I get it. And it was so dear to him and lived so real before all. I've never forgotten it. But the day came when his ministry was more about him than Christ. And his ministry was over. And it is over in some sense. But you know, that's that evening when God, that didn't happen until later, but that evening when God saved me, I realized I have a personal relationship with Christ, and that became real sobering to me. Well, Paul realized, you know, my pastor, he was gone now. This will be later. When I was in Bible college at Lexington Baptist College, I got word that something was going awry. You know what I wanted to do? I'll be quite honest with you. I had no idea that God was going to lead me to pastor somewhere. I only wanted to go get myself sharpened up like a pencil and come back and help my pastor. That's what I wanted to do. That's a heart that I had. But when I got back, it was gone. That hurt. But it wouldn't be the first time I felt a hurt. I mean, because that happened over and over again, and it still happens. And it hurts. It really does hurt. But I will tell you this, my friend, that we all have a personal walk with God. And your pastor will be gone one day. I'll be gone one day. Men that I came to this conference with, they're gone. Some of them gone to be with the Lord now. I was a young preacher. Now I'm becoming an older preacher. I know I don't look old, but I feel old. Paul also knew he wouldn't always be there, and neither will we. The word power in that text, where he said, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that word is the Greek word dunamis. It means an inherent power, a power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. And you and I, who've been saved by God's grace, resident in all of us, if you're truly saved, is the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And he is the one that empowers us to live this Christ life. This flesh cannot hold up any sort of standard very long. John 6:63 says, "For it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The word of God and the power of God in our lives. In the Christian life, if we're not careful, we get to thinking that we are doing the work, failing to realize who's really doing the work. And that's the Lord. I pastor the church where I'm at for 33 years now. I don't know how come I've been there so long, but it's been a wonderful ministry, and I just thank God for what he's done there. I know it's not me. I can't do anything without the Lord. His motive then was the demonstration of the Spirit and power. He wanted men to know simply this, and you see this in the last verse. His motive was that the deliverance of a sinner to reside in the power of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As I close, let me just say this. That's always the question on the floor. Who's going to get the glory? Right? Paul wanted no glory. So he said so in chapters 3, 5. Who then is Paul? I mean, these are his words. Who's Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord, for we are laborers together with God. A Christ-centered ministry. May God help us to keep that in mind.